I'm going to be talking to you today and next week about the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at how Daniel obeyed and lived consistently within his truth system. Now, Daniel was an interesting person. I thought I'd spend a little bit of time giving you some background to the story, since most of us only remember the Sunday school stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace, or Daniel in the lion's den. And those people sometimes tend to get kind of two-dimensional on us. You kind of see the, you know, the flannel graph. There's Daniel, and here's all the lions, right? And that's how we think about it. But really, Daniel is a very interesting person. He lived at a very tumultuous time in Israel's history, and we find him at the beginning of the book of Daniel in Babylon, having been taken as a captive there after Jerusalem had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, Daniel was a young man at the time that this story takes place. Likely, he was around 14 to 18 years old when these events took place. So he's a young man, and I hope he's somewhat of an inspiration to those of you who are young, because he's a picture of someone who was young and yet stood up for God, stood up for the truth. Daniel likely knew the prophet Jeremiah. He's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. He's a contemporary of all of those Old Testament prophets that ministered about the time of the captivity. Now, Daniel saw the siege and the sack of Jerusalem, and he was aware that these events were a result of the judgment of God against the nation, the nation's sin against God and their repeated idolatry and unrepentant sin. He was kidnapped and taken from his family. He was appraised to be one of a select group of young men who would be valuable in the service of the Babylonian king. And they were going to use this group of young men to help assimilate the Jews into Babylonian society. Daniel was a leader, and he was recognized as such. And because of that, he was carried away into captivity in the first wave of captives around 606 BC. The 10 northern tribes had been carried off earlier by Assyria, and now the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were besieged and captured by the Chaldeans. All of the fighting men were either killed or captured. Jerusalem was ransacked, the temple and its treasures emptied and carried off. All of the golden lampstands and things that you hear about when Solomon built the temple, they were all cut in pieces and taken to Babylon. Let's turn to 2 Kings 24 and just look at some of the history that was going on at the time. 2 Kings 24, verse 6. And we'll read 6 through 16. This is in the clean part of your Bibles. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers have done. And if you've read the book of the Kings, it's kind of this litany of this king and this king and this king, and this king did evil in the sight of the Lord. This king did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every great once in a while you had a king like Josiah that said, we're going to do what God says. But the vast majority of them completely lost it. They served the gods of Baal and all of these others. They They instituted child sacrifice. It was just a mess. It was awful. And God repeatedly told them through the prophets, I am going to judge you. And this is where God judges them. So verse 10, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he, Nebuchadnezzar, led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Now, Daniel was in this group of people that was carried off to Babylon. So Daniel was very much going through a Job experience here. It doesn't really talk a lot about how the people were feeling, you know, but you can imagine the sorrow that these people felt as their nation was humbled, their temple ransacked, their place of worship desecrated and emptied of all the treasures, all of the implements that they used. Daniel was very much going through a tough time. All that he held dear was gone. He was separated from his family. The entirety of his worship and religious life was gone. He had seen his nation humbled and destroyed. He and these thousands of other captives were marched on foot about 1,500 miles on the reverse of that trip that Abraham had taken. They can't, if you picture Israel, and I'm going to kind of do it over here because I don't have the whiteboard. You know, here's Israel here by the sea, right? Babylon's way over here in modern-day Iraq. And this, if you can't go in a straight line through Jordan and across this desert, because the desert is a desert, and it's a long ways. It's hundreds of miles, and there's no water. You can't march 10,000 people through this desert and expect any of them to get through. So they had to go north up into Syria to the headwaters of the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, and then march them down the rivers to around where Baghdad is today. That's where Babylon was. So now we take up Daniel's story. Let's read Daniel chapter 1. Now, Daniel is an interesting book. It's a book of prophecy, but it also tells some tremendous lessons about people who were in a tough place, and yet they stood up for what they knew to be true. So let's read Daniel chapter 1 together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. for he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king had appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Excuse me. Now among them were, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. We're in Daniel chapter 1. Folks. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all of his realm. So Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So Daniel had arrived in Babylon, and he's selected along with members of the royal family and the nobles. The king needed trained men who understood Babylonian society in order to assimilate the Jewish population that had been brought to Babylon. You had this huge bunch of people that had been captured and brought there, and they didn't want them remaining off by themselves. They wanted to assimilate them into Babylonian society. So the king's first job was to take these young men and assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And you can see the criteria for their selection in verse 4. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. These young men had to be physically fit and handsome to look at. They had to be mentally sharp. These young men not only had to be intelligent, but they had to show wisdom and understanding. In other words, applied knowledge. Not just geeks, but actual people that could apply that, right? Finally, they had to be socially poised and polished so that they could represent the leadership that they served. They were going to serve in the king's court. And so you couldn't have a bunch of, unpolished gentlemen. These guys were sharp, and they were recognized that way. They were placed in a 3-year program to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And this would have included Babylonian history. It would have included their writings, religious training, the whole nine yards, teaching them the language of the land. These young men were to be completely absorbed into Babylonian society. They were even given portions of the king's choice food and wine. So they were not only learning new literature, new language, but they were learning new food and new customs as well. As part of this training program, they were given new names. Now, names in the Old Testament days meant things, just like they mean things today. If you're a parent and you're going to have a baby, you've got one or more of these name books, right? We've all of those of us who are parents, we've spent time looking through these books, and we want the name to mean something. I was going to come up with an example of a name that meant something weird, and you know, that you just don't pick those names. So, but names meant things. And Daniel, in Hebrew, it means God is my judge. Anytime you see a name in the Old Testament with an E-L on the end, like Joel, that E-L is a name of God, Elohim. And so you see a lot of names with E-L on the end. Also, if you see words with Yah or Ah on the end, that's the name of God. It's part of Yehovah. So these names meant things. And these four Jewish boys had names that reflected their devotion to God. You see that if all of their names have a reference to God in them. Daniel in Hebrew means God is my judge, but they changed his name to break that link with the Hebrew God. Changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protect the king. Bel being one of the names of the gods of the Chaldeans. Hananiah, which means the Lord is gracious, had his name changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku, another deity of Babylon. Mishael, which means who is like the Lord, was changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. And lastly, Azariah, which means the Lord is my helper, had his name changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nego. And do you see what they're doing here? They're taking everything that these guys knew about their old land, their old gods, even their names, which refer to the God of Israel. They took that away from them. What they wanted to do was they wanted to erase the memory of their former way of life. You had an old God, but now you have new gods. Forget about that old God. Your old God didn't help you anyway, and that's the way they saw it. They said, we defeated you. Your God didn't help you, so your God doesn't matter anymore. Now you have new gods, a new king, and this is your new life. Forget the past. This is your new life here. And that's why they use these young men, because young men are still malleable, right? They can still train them. They can still shape them. You couldn't do this with a 30 or 40 or a, you know, a really old guy like me, because they're, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, right? They took the young guys because they knew they could change them. Now, the world that we live in is very much like that, isn't it? You might have been brought up in the church. You went to church every Sunday with your parents, heard all the Sunday school stories. And when you get to high school and college, they do everything they can to assimilate you into the culture of today. Now you have new friends, new teachers, new ideas, and all that old stuff is just so passé. The Babylonians thought that gods were interchangeable. It's actually very common even today for people to think that, especially if you think that God is there for you, to do stuff for you, to serve you. You know, if this God doesn't work, we'll get another God that does work. Right? Now, the Babylonians obviously thought that their gods were superior to the God of the Hebrews. You know, look who won the war. And that's how they looked at it. They said, you folks are defeated. Your God is powerless. So these young men had it pretty good. If you look at it from a worldly standpoint, they were the cream of the crop, and they were treated as such. They were in MBA school, if you will. They were in the leadership program. They weren't sold as slaves to build temples in the hot sun. They weren't cleaning houses. Their captors probably thought, if we treat them well, they will make good leaders. And they'll help us run this country. And you can see that in the end of this chapter. That's the way King Nebuchadnezzar treated them. They're better than all the magicians and conjurers that we have around here. These guys are smarter, wiser. And they'll help us turn these Jews into good Babylonians. Now, I want you to think for a moment what this would do to a young man who was devoted to God. Here he is, a stranger in a strange land, being asked to start over, learn everything new, forget your God. You have new gods now. Your land has been destroyed. This is your new life. Now, we have no evidence from this book that Daniel ever left Babylon. He probably died there. He may have seen at the very end of his life the very first people start to trickle back, but he never went there himself. He's being presented with a new life, new masters, new gods. Now, this story does a great job of illustrating what a truth system is. Now, what is a truth system? It's a filter that you look through, and it informs you everything you think, everything that you see around you gets filtered through this truth system. It's what you know to be true. Some might call it a worldview. It's a grid that helps you make sense of life. It determines at a very fundamental level what is true for you. Is God really God? Is he in control of your life, or are you in control of your life? Who are you? What are you? Are you a free agent, able to make up your own plans and do your own thing? What is true for you? Now, I'm sure there were some young men who came to this Babylon and saw the new program and thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to fit right in here. I'm going to do what they wanted to do. I'm going to get all this stuff. I'm eating tremendous food. I'm not out there in the hot sun sweating, building things. This is going to be pretty sweet, to use the vernacular of the young folks. Good work, good food, fit right in. Their truth system was changeable. It used to be true that we served Jehovah, but he seems to have turned his back on us. Now we have new gods, and what is true for me is that I have it pretty good. I'll make decisions to benefit me in this new circumstance. Yes, we kind of went through some tough times, but hey, this is pretty good now. Daniel, however, shows us that some, he and his three friends, had truth systems that were constant and unchangeable. His truth system was based on the Word of God. Now, the first sign of this comes in verse 8. Daniel made up his mind, my Bible says. Other Bibles say resolved, that he was not going to defile himself with the king's food. Now, the word here means to put something in place, to stand something up as a marker. That's what this made up his mind. That's what he did to his mind. He resolved. It's like he set up a marker in his mind and said, I will not do this. He set his mind on a course of action. Now, it's likely that this food was either something specifically prohibited, off limits to a good Jewish boy, perhaps pork or something else unclean, or it might have been dedicated to one of Babylon's false gods. We don't know. It doesn't say. We are told that Daniel resolved, he made up his mind, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Now, a lot of people today would look at this and say, oh, come on. What's the big deal? It's just food. What difference does it make? Why make such a big fuss about what food you can eat? Why put such a sweet deal on the line over some barbecue? Right? We live in a world today where we are asked to tolerate all sorts of differences in each other. Today's culture, truth systems are all on a level playing field. You have your version of the truth, and I have my version of the truth. And in fact, they're both valid. You can't tell me my version is bad, and I can't tell you your version is bad. That's what they call tolerance today. They're all equal and valid, even if they contradict each other. That's postmodernism. That's the world we live in. The liberal church today believes this. Truth is relative. Truth evolves. Our understanding today is so much more advanced than, you know, taking a book like this and taking it literally. It's squishy. It's changeable. It's relative. But for Daniel, though, it was not. His truth system had two features that I want you to notice. The first, it was based on God's word. It wasn't arbitrary. The injunction that kept him from eating the food was one from the law of Moses. He wasn't making this up. He wasn't trying to be difficult. The word defile that you see in verse 8 means that eating this food would make him unclean in God's eyes. It's that serious. It's not just that he didn't want to eat it. It's not just that he wanted to make a scene. It would defile him. His truth system told him that God's word said it was wrong to eat this food. Secondly, Daniel believed in absolute truth. Now, truth is truth no matter what circumstances are. That's what absolute truth means. The opposite of absolute truth is relative truth, right? And that's this, my truth, your truth, we all have truth, business. And, you know, if I believe one thing and the Muslim terrorist believes something else, you know, his truth system is just as valid as mine, even though he's trying to kill me. We just don't understand each other. You know, that's the whole thing. Absolute truth says it's true all the time. Even when your country is captured, even when your God seems defeated, it's still truth. Daniel had a bigger picture than what was just in his circumstances, right? You look at his circumstances, things look pretty grim, don't they? But he had a bigger picture than that. He understood that God was working. God wasn't defeated. God was working. God was working his purposes out. His God was bigger than, well, I'm really in a tight spot here. Daniel's God was working. Daniel's God was working his purposes out, even if these people were taken captive thousands of miles from home. Daniel was still interested in keeping the law of God, even though his old system of religion seemed to be done away with. It was all still true. We can say that Daniel had convictions. He had lines that he would not cross. Now, a conviction is a fixed or a firm belief. Excuse me. The state of being convinced of something. Would you go over and those light switches are right around the corner over there. You got to hold them all up for about 5 seconds and they'll come back on. I don't know why they just went off. Convictions are acting based on your truth system. Now, Daniel was in a pickle. He couldn't exactly opt out of this plan. To do so would be a death sentence. He wasn't exactly negotiating from a position of strength. He was a captive. He was a prisoner. The first thing he did, which is a great lesson for us, is that he took the initiative. When we're in a situation where our truth system is under attack, we need to take the initiative. Not coming back on, Hal? Well, I'm okay to keep going. Y'all keep okay to keep going? All right. Come on back, Hal. They say that a sure sign of insanity is to keep doing the same thing and expect different things to happen. So we'll give you a break from holding the light switches. So Daniel took the initiative. In a situation like this, we can't be passive. We must be active. We've got to come up with a plan that will keep us within the bounds of our convictions. Now, I want to talk to the young people here for a moment and give you a concrete example. Your truth system, if it's biblically based, says that you should be sexually pure before marriage. Right? I think we'd all agree with that. This means that you have to take the initiative before you're in a situation where you might be tempted to set boundaries around your life so that you won't compromise. When you're in your boyfriend's apartment or your girlfriend's dorm room, all alone with the lights turned low, that's not the time to take a stand for biblical purity. That's a little late. You either believe in purity or you don't, right? What's true? That's what a truth system is. And you have to think about these things. Do you really think it's true? Are you going to change the way you act because of it? Taking the initiative means you set boundaries before you get in these compromising situations. You talk about it. Young men, That's your responsibility as the leader in a relationship. And you might say, we're not going to go to these places by ourselves. We're not going to do it. We're not going to put ourselves in a situation where we might be tempted to compromise on our convictions. And you might say to me, well, that's kind of a weird conversation. But I would say to you that that's probably a good conversation to have. It might prevent a lot of heartache and regret if you do it. And your lady friends might have a much higher view of you if you do it as well. For us older folks, it's all the same. We all have battles that we face, and we have to set limits on ourselves so that we won't go against our truth systems. Now you might say, Tim, that's kind of legalistic. Kind of, wow, it's kind of, you know. But I would say to you that if you're serious about living consistently with your truth system and you desire to live a godly life, then you will take the initiative and make some boundaries for yourselves. There are websites I will not go to. I will not cheat on my taxes. I have men in my life who keep me accountable, who ask me hard questions. Daniel took the initiative. He went to the leader and said, hey, could we work something out here? Secondly, he appealed to authority. Daniel was under the authority of the commander of the officials. Now, these are the guys that are in charge of the MBA school. These are the leaders of the training program. They're responsible for making sure that this program is a success, that these young men turn out okay, that they meet the king's expectations. And in verse 9, I want you to notice that God is active here. He understands that Daniel is acting according to God's truth system, and God does something for Daniel. Right? He granted Daniel favor and compassion in the eyes of the commander of the officials. God was working, and Daniel was part of God's plan. Even in this far-off place, in these very difficult circumstances, God was working and helping Daniel. The officials could have just said, too bad. Eat the food or die. They didn't do that. Verse 10 says that it goes into the fact that the official stated that he was afraid that the king would notice that these guys were looking pale and malnourished, which was not part of the program. They were supposed to look, you know, in the pink of health, right? The whole reason they were given this food was so that they would look in peak condition while they were in the service of the king. And the official said, look, if you don't eat this food, you're going to look bad, you're going to look hungry, and I'm going to lose my head. But Daniel appealed to the overseer, to his authority, to test him in this for 10 days. He said, give us vegetables to eat and water to drink and see how we look in 10 days. In 10 days, you can deal with us according to what you see. That's kind of an act of faith, isn't it? It certainly is. Notice that Daniel left it entirely up to God and to the official. He didn't try to manipulate the circumstances. He didn't try to, you know, twist any arms. Here he said, test us. See how it looks in 10 days. Daniel's hope has to be in eternal things. He's placing his life in God's hand and letting him and the official deal with him. Daniel appealed to authority with a different plan. Sometimes you get in a situation where your authority wants you to do something against your truth system. You need to appeal with respect with another plan. A college professor wants you to read a pornographic book. If you're serious about being true to your convictions, you may need to appeal and suggest another assignment. Pray about it and come up with another plan. Your boss wants you to cheat on some financial reporting. You need to appeal and come up with a different plan. That's what Daniel did. Boss? Can't Joe do the report? Boss, we can't do this. Come up with something else. Come up with another plan. In those moments, you have to decide, you have to resolve to follow your convictions or cave in. Now, verse 14 says that the officials listened to them and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. These guys look great. Now, I don't think that, you know, the meat eaters are among us. This is not advocating vegetarianism, thank goodness. But these guys look great. I'm sure God was a part of that. And notice that there were other youths who compromised. Daniel and his friends didn't. And they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Now, God honored them for being true to their convictions. Verse 17 says that God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams, it said, and elsewhere in the book here, we'll talk about some of that, where Daniel interpreted dreams, and God gave him that knowledge. You read to the end of the chapter, and you see that the king recognized that these four young men had something special. Folks, living within a truth system means that you act according to it. All of us have a truth system. The question is whether yours is based on the Word of God or not. All of us have a truth system. The question is just whether you live according to it or if you compromise. And I would contend that if you compromise, your truth system is a squishy one. It's jello. Watch it jiggle. Right? I love those commercials. If you have a truth system that moves around like that, it's not according to the Word of God. If you compromise on your truth system, it's not obedience, it's compromise. And James 4:17 says that to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Acting outside of your truth system is sin. So to summarize, we must all know what our truth system is. Think about it. Examine your truth system. What do you hold to be true? Is it this book? Or is it something else? We don't get to define truth. God has given us the truth. And having a truth system means that we take the initiative to create the boundaries and understand where the lines are that we will not cross. When we find ourselves in a situation where we are asked to go against our truth system, we must actively work to resolve ourselves to stand up and stand for what is right. That might mean an appeal to authority with another plan. But we must do whatever it takes to stay true to the God-given truth that we know to be true. Now, next week, we'll look at some of the other ways that Daniel acted according to his truth system. So I have some questions for you. We have a little bit of time. And then we'll see if we can't get the lights turned back on. How does the world look at people who hold their convictions? I can tell I've stood in a place too long when I can't move. How does the world look at people who hold their convictions?
Sometimes respect, sometimes dogmatic. I think it depends on whether they agree with you.
Okay. Yeah, some people look up to that and say, wow, here's someone who actually believes something. But if you cross them, right, they might look at you as being dogmatic, inflexible,
intolerant.
Legalistic? Yeah.
Judgmental?
Yeah, who are you to judge me? Right? That's what you'll hear. Particularly if you're challenging them on a article of their behavior, right? Yeah. All of those words that you've used are very illuminating because they show you what the world thinks about truth systems. They think that there are lots of truth systems out there. It's okay if we all have different ones. It's just, don't you dare oppose your truth system on me. You know, that's just wrong. So what happens when you have convictions that haven't come from God's word?
What do you mean? Are you talking about convictions in your own personal life?
If you hold to beliefs that haven't necessarily come from God's word, what kind of person does that make you? How do you appear to others? I'm kind of thinking about this legalistic word that Larry used. Right? If you make up your own rules, if you say women should never wear pants, just for example. That's one that I've heard. You know, I don't find anywhere in here where it talks about women wearing pants. But there are people who have said, oh boy, you're in big trouble if that happens. In my mind, you become legalistic. We see the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They came up with this entire rule system, right? They kind of started with God's word, but then they kind of grew on it, embellished it, kind of turned it into this big legalistic system. And then they said, okay, now you have to abide by my rule system. Even though God's word doesn't say you have to do 3 special hand washings in front of every meal and all of those kind of things. And the problem is that you start thinking that that rule system is going to make God happy with you. And that was their flaw. They thought, wow, I came up with this big system, and I keep every one of them. Right? God must be really happy with me now that I've checked off all the boxes. And Jesus said, you know, you are whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but your heart is far from me. So you got to be really careful that your convictions come from God's word. So how are people's truth systems apparent to us? You know, if you meet somebody, what are some of the ways that you can kind of tell what their truth system is? Just listening?
And watching.
Watching? Okay. Yeah, how will people know what your truth system is?
By what you do.
By what you do? What you say?
Lifestyle.
Your lifestyle? The decisions you make? I once had someone say to me, I can tell your truth system if you give me your checkbook and your calendar. It's kind of scary, isn't it? So how we live is going to be a reflection of what our truth system is. Because we will act according to our truth system. We can't help it. It's the way we're built. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.